So what do I know of you? Who spoke me into motion? Where have I even stood but the shore along your ocean? Are you fire? Are you fury? Are you sacred? Are you beautiful? So what do I know? What do I know of holy? You see, I believe that God's central characteristic is his holiness. How often do we think about God's holiness in that way, or in the way this song presents it? As I began, I said I would ask the question, what do I know of holy? I specifically didn't say I would answer that question because, honestly, I don't believe that I could even scratch the surface. So as inexplicable as God's holiness is, we are called to be holy. That's pretty crazy. In 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, we read, "Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who calls you to become holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So the song we just heard compares our knowledge of God's holiness to someone standing on the shore of a vast ocean trying to understand all of its complexities. Never mind what goes on underneath the surface of the water. For the regular person standing on the side of the seashore, waves, tides, swells, currents, and even how the ocean stays within its borders from our limited shore view is impossible to puzzle out. So God highlights man's limited view of him when he speaks to Job, and he talks about his holiness when he questions him. So if you guys want to, you can turn with me to Job chapter 38, verses 8 through 11. I'm also going to have it on the screen, so you don't necessarily have to turn there. I'll let you guys get there if you'd like. So God questions Job, and he says, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" What do I know of holy? Job responded in the only way possible, I believe. He responded by covering his mouth because he had nothing with which to answer. The Bible tells us that Job literally said, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." What do I know of holy? So when I was 28 years old, I actually went to the beach for the first time. Right, I get it. That sounds crazy because most people go to the beach a bunch, but my family went to the mountains a lot. Okay. So I think that having my first experience of the ocean and its waves at 28 kind of gave me a different perspective. This is how I felt, at least. I can remember seeing and hearing the waves, the crashing, and the immensity of the power behind those waves. I had a profound respect for the power that I saw, since I had never seen anything like it. When I went swimming in those waves, I had both fear and awe, and I was not sure if there were sharks under me. To me, the picture painted in this song when it says, "Where have I even stood but the shore along your ocean?" I understand that. Like, I totally get it. I can empathize with what the author's, you know, awe, fear, respect, wonder, and even the bewilderment at the immensity of this idea of what do we truly know of God's holiness. So I believe that in better to understand God's holiness, we have to understand sin and why learning about God's holiness is even important to us. It begins with where we came from. So we're going to go almost do some anthropology work here. So turn with me to Genesis 1. So I'm going to jump around a little bit in this chapter. Just to point out something here that changed the way I understand man's purpose in the world. And we're going to start at verse 11 in chapter 1. And that's the very beginning of the Bible, just in case you guys aren't sure. It's the very first chapter. If you've hit the contents, you've gone too far. And yeah. So in starting in chapter 1, verse 11, we'll start reading here. It says, God said, let the land produce vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in accordance with their kinds. It was so. The land produced vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in accordance to their kinds. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. We're going to skip down to verse 20. In verse 20 it says, God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature moving with which the water swarmed according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the water in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, cattle, creeping things, and wild animals, each according to its kind. It was so. God made wild animals according to their kinds, the cattle of their according to their kinds, and all the creatures that creep along the ground according to their kinds. God saw that it was good. So each of the things God created were set to reproduce after its own kind. The plants, the animals, the fish, the birds, the text tells us over and over again, I tried to emphasize it, that they reproduced and they reproduced after their own kind. It was a biblical mandate. So great. Animals have God-given purpose. So what, Jeff? Well, let's look at God's mandate for man. So we're going to pick back up in verse 26. In verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on earth. God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground. So man was told to rule over the earth and all its creatures. Man was told to reproduce and just as the rest of creation after their own kind. And as we read, humankind is in the image of God. We were called to be the image of God to the rest of the world, to represent him on earth and reproduce that image. So to put it another way, man and woman were to rule over the earth, represent God in creation, and to reproduce images of God. As a good seminary student, if you guys noticed, the alliteration here is key. We have rule, represent, and reproduce. Easy to remember, right? But what does that have to do with holy? I'm glad you guys asked. Well, you didn't really ask, but... we are all, as Dr. Anderson, one of my favorite professors up at DTS, put it, on a quest to image a holy God. That is our biblical mandate. We are to be representations of God on earth. So let that sink in for a moment. I'll repeat it real quick. We are to be representations of God on earth. So think about y'all's lives and my life in reference to this idea. How are we measuring up? Unfortunately, for all of us at this point in creation that we just read, sin enters the world. As Adam and Eve sinned, they changed the entire makeup of creation. Everything. Everything changed. Three major results of sin came upon mankind, for both Adam's sin and for our own personal sins. The first is that we are under the curse. This is a curse that all of mankind has been under since the fall in the garden. The effects of sin entered the world, and through these effects, each succeeding generation has seeped itself deeper into the fallen, corrupted world. We are also under wrath. In God's wrath, God has given man over to his sinful desires. God has not only taken his hand away, but he has allowed us to go willingly into sin. And due to man's sin, the world has spiraled into a state of wickedness. we are dead. We are truly dead. Now, I'm not talking about in the physical sense because we're physically here, but we are spiritually dead due to sin, and we cannot do anything to change that. Nothing. There is only death as we walk in sin, and God is truly the only way out. So according to Genesis, we are all on this quest to image a holy God, but we're cursed, under wrath, and we're dead, being unable to do anything holy on our own. How can we possibly fulfill our God-given mandate to image a holy God? So I believe that the answer lies in what actually makes something holy. So in an article on holiness, on the holiness of God specifically, William Dearness explains holiness in a uniquely biblical way. Now, this quote's a little bit lengthy, so bear with me, guys. I'll try to get it here. He says, "Closely allied to the idea of power is that of God's holiness. This is perhaps the central characteristic of God. The etymology of the Hebrew word is to cut off or mark off. It was used to denote that which is separate from regular, everyday use for sacred service. Holiness is primarily associated with God himself and only secondarily and by God's instruction with objects and places. Objects and places are marked off by God as holy, not because they are places of fear or terror, but because he himself is present or has identified himself with that place. Moses was told he was standing on holy ground because God was there. The ark became holy and unapproachable because God's presence was associated with it. Significantly, the awareness of holiness, what we came to think of as awe, came later. The fact of holiness preceded or came first rather than following the human experience of it. God had to tell Moses that he was standing on holy ground, or else Moses never would have known otherwise. By extension, the holiness of the Lord had also to do with the people he had called to himself. The covenant is a unique expression of God's holiness. Israel was to be a people holy unto the Lord. Because he is holy, they are to be holy as well. In his acts on their behalf, he shows himself holy. God is the Holy One, and Israel is not holy in herself, but because she is consecrated to God." So what an interesting thought this is. Okay? It's through our relationship to God that we are considered holy. God is holy, and we are not. As Dearness points out, he has made us holy by setting us apart. It's not that we are personally holy. He is. And what he deems holy is holy based on his holiness and not our own. But that leaves us in kind of an interesting predicament. We are holy because we are God's people, but our nature, or our flesh, rebels against God's holy standard of perfection, as does the entire world. So the world is increasingly hostile to the idea of a holy and separate God. Most major media outlets and Hollywood blockbuster films today want to deny that there is something separate from the world, or set apart, or holy. It's easier for them to see that God is part of creation rather than being separate from it. We see this in every film that touches on pantheism, and the words from Romans 1 become true that they worship the creation rather than the creator. So to accept pantheism, which is the belief that God is equal to the universe, its physical matter, and the forces that govern it, making God the creature itself and not the creator, over the idea of a holy and set apart God is really poignant and attractive to the world today because there's nothing required of the individual. So where one may lose hope in an eternal life by believing in pantheism, they gain the appeal of not having anyone set apart or holy to answer to. So words like separateness and pure are often used to describe holiness, but looking further, stronger words I think that are better are things like transcendent or holy other. That's my favorite one right there, holy other. They've been used to describe the holiness of God, and all of these words attempt to display the very character of God. Holiness is the true nature of God, and that nature is separate from creation or holy other. It's transcendent, pure, and perfect. So this holy otherness brings into question how we personally react to life every day, whether or not we act in a holy manner as God demands. So you see, in a broad sense, sin is anything that is not as it ought to be, according to God. Because God, in his holiness, has set a standard, and that standard is perfection as defined by himself. Anything that misses the mark of perfection is sin. So I guess the question we could ask is could each of our fallen breaths be considered sinful? Possibly. Each corrupted action with motives that are impure is definitely sinful. And each of us is personally, we each personally own part of the responsibility for how things are in the world. The truth is something that most of us, you know, that's something that most of the world doesn't want to have to deal with. But as Christians, we have to. So the entire book of Leviticus is dedicated to making God's people set apart or wholly other from the rest of the world. They were given these laws so that they might be able to image their holy God to the Gentile nations. So let's take a look here real quick in Leviticus. It's a few books over from Genesis. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we can read the account of Aaron's sons not approaching God in the holy way they had been instructed. The word of the Lord says, "Then Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, each took his fire pan and put fire in it, set incense on it, and presented strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. So fire went out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them so that they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke. Among the ones close to me, I will show myself to be holy. And in the presence of all the people, I will be honored.'" God is other and distinct. He is holy. The idea that one must come to God in his way is kind of terrifying. We read the Old Testament example of Nadab and Abihu here, and they were consumed for trivializing and approaching God in a way that they thought was good. So what does that say about how we come to God today? What a wonderful and at the same time terrifying thing it is that we can approach God. To approach him in a way contrary to his holiness has meant death for people. So the question I have to ask myself, and when I do, I shudder, is how do I approach the holy God? Thankfully, God has told us, his people, how they are to approach him. You see, the thing is, if God's holiness wasn't dangerous, if it were commonplace, then it would not hold the same appeal. In a world that is commonplace to man living in it, God's distinctness is what makes him beautiful. It's what makes him attractive, and it also is the same thing that makes him dangerous. To lose any danger, any of the danger found in approaching the holy God, is to lose our understanding of who God truly is. So I wonder about the state of our church today as well. In our local churches, do we understand God to be holy? The implication here is, if God in the past has made so much of his distinctness and created a law for his people to follow that would cause them to be distinct among the nations, and if he made people understand his holiness and approach him in different ways to reflect that holiness, even to the point of death, are we neglecting his holiness every Sunday? Are our churches worshiping a holy God, or have we made him trivial? Have we personally made him trivial? What do I know of holy? It all comes back to that question. And what a question it is to ponder and try to search out. So this semester, we were asked a similar question in one of my classes up at Dallas Theological Seminary. And the assignment was to try and explain holiness related to God's nature and requirements to a young person who has little to no religious background in a way that he or she could understand it. That's a pretty tall order, since it's impossible to capture all that God's holiness is. So I ended up writing a story. I like to write stories, and I hadn't gotten to do that, so it was kind of, actually, it's a very fun assignment. So anyways, I thought that to conclude today, I would read that story to you guys. Some of you may have read it already, if you read it in one of the Reveal articles, but I think it's worth hearing again. So here goes. So imagine with me a castle. The castle is beautiful. It has white towers trimmed in gold with bridges that span between them. Flags fly from the tops of the towers, and the wind catches them perfectly, allowing their bright colors to fill the air. The drawbridge to the castle is massive, and it's never closed. All who come to the castle along the narrow path to that bridge may enter. Anytime, day or night, the subjects of the king who lives in the castle may come freely to the palace. As you enter, you see paintings unlike any other paintings made by the hands of men, and hear sweeter sounds than any music that you have ever heard. You walk along the hallways adorned with lamps that shine with a light that doesn't come from a flame or the sun. There are many doorways in this palace, and through them come the sounds of laughter, peace, and rest. Many people can be seen living in these rooms as you pass, but they are not like the people that you know. They are the same, but they are also different. And they have come to live with the king after a life spent serving him on earth. Eventually, you come to a throne room. As you pass under the high arched doorway, you realize this room is unlike any of the other ones you have passed. There is light everywhere, but there is not a candle, a window to let in the sun, or a flame to be seen. There are no shadows cast and no darkened corners. The light at once feels warm and comforting, but it's also different. It feels as if you have never been so understood, both the good and bad things about you. The light touches you, it knows you, and you are quite unsure in its presence. Then a palace guard, huge with white wings, tells you, "Take off your shoes. Even the ground in this place is holy." "Is it because of the light?" you ask, "or the room itself?" The guard smiles and says, "No," pointing to the throne in the center of the room. And that's when you notice him, the king. The light radiates from him, the light is him, and the light fills everything in his throne room. You take off your shoes and find yourself on your knees, even though you're not sure why. It just seems right. He is not human. He is something separate, something more. You know that when he passes judgment, it is right. That when he shows compassion, it is complete. That when he says justice is required, he will make it so. That when he shows anger, it is just. That when he gives love, it is unlike any you have ever known or given. And when he says that you are forgiven, it is absolute. Before the king on your knees, you begin to cry. You know yourself, the things you have done, and the consequences you have earned as you are held up before his perfect and pure radiance. You come before him with nothing, on your knees, weeping. And he has compassion on you in his holiness. So that is his separate. That is his holy otherness. That is a picture of God's holiness. As you leave the throne room, you radiate his light. It is not as bright, and there are shadows within you still. But he asked you to bring his light to the creation, to the people outside of this magnificent castle. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And you know that he is with you to accomplish his tasks. The beginning rather than the end. Please pray with me. Dear Father, thank you for being holy, holy other. Thank you for being separate and not the same as us, so that we can love you and rely on you, so that we can worship you, and in awe we can come to you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for seeking us out, for allowing us to come to your castle, Father, for allowing us to be in your presence. Lord, I pray, Father, that as we go the rest of this week, Father, we would all try to take a small glimpse at what your holiness is and what that means for us, Father. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for these people. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.